directly to us. As we talked last week, we are separated by language and culture. Sometimes 3,000 years or more that we're separated by it. Luckily, we have a book that has been translated into our own English, a language we can understand. And it's right to have translations. The Browns probably know all about translations that are over there where they're at in Africa. We see in the book of Acts where it says, after Peter's sermon, during when the apostles are speaking, it says, the people turned and looked around in amazement because they could hear his words in the language of their birth. The language they grew up in, they could hear it. So it's good that we have translations that we can understand and we can read this. This doesn't mean it's easy. But there's a crazy term, it's called the perspicuity of Scripture, and that means that the Scripture can be understood. We can read it, and there's lots of passages in here that we could read and clearly understand what it's saying. Like John 3:16, everyone knows it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. We can understand it easily. There's other passages that take a little bit more work. We see in the book of Nehemiah, we see where they found the law again, and they preached the law. They put Nehemiah up on a platform, and he preaches to the congregation, to the nation of Israel. And within the nation of Israel are other teachers who are explaining what they're hearing to them and what it means. So we do that in Sunday school class. We do that from up here. We don't just get up here and read the Scripture, understanding that sometimes we need some helps, you know, to do this. So it's important to understand the Old Testament, important to understand where that comes from. Because remember, as a believer in Christ, whereas before we believed, that Old Testament was just a book of old stories, but when we become a believer in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that history in the Old Testament becomes our history. So we always keep that in view, that this is important to us. 2 Timothy would tell us that all of Scripture is worthy of teaching and reproof to determine what right thinking is. And the more we're in the Bible, the more we understand the Bible, the more we get a biblical perspective on life. Because I'm going to tell you right now, if you listen to your friends that don't believe anything, you're going to get a wrong perspective of life. You're going to think that the most important things in life are money, sex, and power. That to get more money is going to give me happiness. To get a bigger house is going to make me happy. To pay off my debt is going to make me happy. To find the right person to be with is going to make me happy. And as I'm sure many of us know here, we know that chasing those things only lead us down a pathway of increasing desire and greater loss is what it is. Whereas what is told in the Bible is say, hey, listen, you are separated from God now, and this life doesn't last forever, so it's better to get right with God now so that eternity you have rejoined to your Creator. The people in the book of Hebrews, remember it says to the Jews, as we've talked, and we just want to keep reminding that, they had lost that perspective. Or were losing that perspective. They had heard the words of life. They have heard the words of truth, that is Jesus Christ. They have heard that it is true, and through him we have eternal life. Through him, that although there is death in this world, sometimes not so good. All you have to do is read the book of Mark, and you'll know that there's people that are going through great persecution. Horrible, horrible things are happening to them, what they're reading. That this life doesn't go on forever, but we know that through Jesus, who rose again, breaking the chains of death, although we face a physical death here, we have an eternal life in a new body, so forth and so on, as put forth in the book of Revelation. So these guys, these people in Hebrews, to the Jews, they have a problem. They are wanting to go back to their old ways. So to understand the old ways, we have to kind of understand the Old Testament. We have to kind of understand what they came from and what they came to. Last week we talked about Abram, and then becomes Abraham. He's renamed, is what we have there. We talked about him. We talked a little bit about the Levitical system of the priesthood because it factors very importantly into what the writer of Hebrews is going to say. He says in 5:10, or 5:9, he says, "And having been made perfect, Jesus, he became to all of those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And as you recall, then he goes into the reasons why we should learn, why we should pay attention, we should try to understand the scriptures, and we get that from 2 Peter 1, where he says, "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ," the righteousness of Jesus imparted on those who believe in him. In other words, when I die, I'm going to be judged on one of two things, either what I did or what somebody else did. If I'm judged on what I did, well, it's going to be not so good. I'd rather be judged on that righteousness that is through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And that's what the writer's saying here. He says, listen, you are found in his righteousness. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." In other words, you have accepted. Now learn more. Let that biblical understanding of life infect your life. If you guys have ever met somebody who is really passionate about, say, football, or really passionate about, say, NASCAR, or pick anything, that's all they talk about. Right? They'll always turn the conversation back into a driver or a football player and recite statistics to you and whatnot. That's what they're passionate about. That's what they've influenced their life about. Think about it this way. Think about it like a cup of hot water. When you add that tea bag to it, it starts to change color. It's becoming infused with the tea. Right? Well, we want to become infused with the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, right? Because that's going to infect and infuse us in every conversation we have with everybody anywhere, and it's going to guide our lives. David would say in the Psalms that taste God's word and know that it's true, know that it's good. Psalm 119 tells you all the ways that it's good. Too many to count. But it continues here in 3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We find the people in Hebrews that they're in danger of falling back. They know who the Savior is, and now they're turning backwards, back to the old ways, to that system that was set in place in the old system of the law. So I had a title running in my head for this, and I don't generally do titles. It's just not me. But if we think about this, in the ancient Roman times, there was a certain punishment that would occur for a murderer. And what they would do is that somebody that they caught that had murdered somebody else, they would take the victim of the murder, the dead body, and they would strap it to that person's back. And that person would have to carry around that dead person, as they decomposed and whatnot, and of course, as the body decomposes, it goes into the person underneath them, and it actually kills the person that they're tied to. This is where we get the phrase of carrying around a lot of dead weight. This is what is translated through thousands of years, this idea of carrying around dead weight. This is what happens. You're carrying around something that will kill you, right? You're going back and picking something up that you got rid of that was death to you, and you're going back and picking it up again because this is the thing that I know. This is the only thing I know. This new thing that provides life, I don't quite understand it. I kind of like it back over here. I kind of like all this baggage that I got rid of at one time, and I walk back over and I pick it back up, strap it to my back, the dead weight that is killing me. And that's what's happening with our readers. The readers, the people that are receiving this letter in Hebrews, they're going back to the old way of doing things, the Levitical priesthood that the way they did things, the sacrifices that occurred. And I think I've said here before, if you haven't heard it, that this sacrificial system that they practiced, of course, they would kill a lamb in the morning and the evening at the ninth hour, or excuse me, the third hour in the morning, about 9 o'clock, and then the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Every day this is going on, killing, 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 right, for the sins of the people. The Levitical priesthood would do that. They would also kill lambs or whatnot for themselves, for their own sins. But this system never took away the people's sins. It only pointed out how bad the sin was in their life. It never was a means of salvation. It was only pointing to something else. And when we talk about that word I used before, the perspicuity of Scripture, Scripture is all pointing to Jesus. This old Levitical system of sacrifice where animals were killed for the sins of somebody else, the innocent was killed for the sinful, all points to Jesus coming. All points to Jesus on the cross taking on all of God's wrath for all sin. That's why that system is in place. I kind of like to say it like this. When you go to school for the first time, they don't start teaching you calculus or trigonometry. They start you with basic addition. When we look at the Old Testament, it's a building up, right? Progressive revelation of who God is, what God does, and what God is going to do, and how it's going to consummate at the end times. So they have the whole picture. The readers in Hebrews have the whole picture, yet they kind of want to go back to this old way of doing things. After that verse in 5:10 and 11, the writer says, you know, you're becoming dull, sluggish, right? Why are you doing these things? Instead of growing in maturity, like we read in 2 Peter, growing in maturity in the faith, you haven't gone anywhere. You're still infants. You're still on milk. He goes on for a while, and as we talked last week, he starts in verse 6:19. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one with which enters within the veil." So when those sacrifices were made, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was where God would manifest his presence, was behind that veil, and the high priest would go in with the after the appropriate sacrifice was made with the blood and spill it on the what we refer to as the horns and whatnot in there, and God's presence would manifest itself in there before the priest. But see, the problem is we learn when we get that biblical perspective, and we learn in Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 10, we learn about God's presence leaving the temple. Now, please understand me that God did not live in the temple. God would manifest his presence in front or to the high priest in the temple. He didn't reside there. But God's presence leaves. The exile comes. They eventually rebuild the temple, but there's no evidence that God's presence has ever returned to the temple. And yet these people in Hebrews want to return to that old system, a system of, you can almost rightly recall it, works. Sacrificing for the sins, we're going to go through this. They're turning back towards that. When the writer of Hebrews clearly says, but we have a sure hope, not in a system that was never meant to last forever. We have a sure hope in this Jesus, this specific personhood of Jesus, fully God, fully man, who enters behind the veil, who enters on our behalf before God in his presence. A sure hope. The way he writes it is that there is nothing of question here. This is absolute and true. This Jesus. We are firmly anchored in him. Don't turn back to this old way. Don't pick up that dead weight and strap it on your back. In 20, he says, where Jesus has entered as the forerunner, the prodromos, the forerunner for us, the first of his kind, like him, before us, before God, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I have to apologize. Last week, I got so excited that when I said Melchizedek, which is broken down in Hebrew, Melech Tzedek is what it is, Melech meaning king, and Tzedek, I said peace for whatever reason. It's not. Tzedek means righteousness in Hebrew. Salem means peace. Now, Melchizedek, it's easy to confuse those two, because Melchizedek, meaning king of righteousness, and he is the king of the town of Salem. So not only does his name mean righteousness, but he is the king of a town that means peace. So there's something interplayed with these names here, and it's very important, a thing that we kind of lose in our culture today, that in the Hebrew culture, names had meaning. We talked a little bit about that last night. And the Jewish faith attached a lot of value to the meaning of those names. The writer of this book knows that. He says in 7:1, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." We know that the slaughter of the kings was because his nephew Lot was kidnapped by him. So it brings about this event where he's battling these kings, he wins, gets his nephew Lot back, and then Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, meets him on the battlefield, or what's left of the battlefield. "To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils." He gave Abraham, gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything, the plunder that he had from that. Tithing goes from lower to higher. We're not tithing, when we tithe here, we're not tithing an individual, we're tithing to God's church. In this case, Abraham recognized the highness, how much greater Melchizedek was than he was, and so he tithed a tenth of everything he had. And here we get into the names. Was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is the King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now please, we take care with the Scripture. We approach the Scripture with humility. That we were not the writers of it, nor were we the recipients of the original letter. So we have to carefully parse out what he's talking about here. He's relating Jesus to this lineage, this high priest king of Melchizedek, who he says doesn't have a genealogy, no father, no mother. He's talking an argument from the silence of Scripture. We know nothing else about Melchizedek other than what is recorded in Genesis 14, that he came out, he received the spoils, they had bread and wine, and Melchizedek blesses him. That's all we know about him. But the writer here of Hebrews is telling them that, listen, Jesus is a lot like this thing that's going on here. It's a lot like this Melchizedek, this high priest king. This is like Melchizedek, this king of righteousness. This is Jesus that we're talking about. Jesus is a lot like this thing over here, this Melchizedek person that you know about, that Abraham blessed. Jesus is a lot like that. You see, the writer doesn't want them heading back to the idea of the Levitical line of priesthood where they do the sacrifice and the slaughter. It's all been done. Jesus did it all. He doesn't want to go back to that. And he's pointing here that Jesus is the high priest. Remember this high priest from back here in Genesis? Jesus is like that, but only better. Far better than that was, than he was. If you go to Psalm 110, excuse me for a second. Is a royal psalm. Referred to as a royal psalm, a messianic psalm. There's 10 of them in the book of Psalms, 10 of these royal psalms, and this is about the coronation of a king. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." David is writing this. This is a psalm that's looking forward to the Messiah coming. This is "the Lord says to my Lord," David's Lord, He's looking forward to Jesus. It's happening here. According to the order of Melchizedek, isn't Melchizedek, but this order that has no end. This high priest that isn't of the Levitical line, that isn't tied to the Levitical genealogy. It's going to be like this thing. This is who this Lord is going to be. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. It is a king. It is the psalm of a royal enthronement of a high priest king that comes in, of Jesus coming in. Enemies being subdued, all of evil being subdued, everything made right. This is what's happening here. Somebody a lot smarter than me said at one time, if we look at the whole of the Bible, the whole of the Bible is just a footnote to Genesis 3:15. A footnote to Genesis 3:15. And Genesis 3:15, of course, happens right after the fall at the garden, where God says to them, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The whole gospel, the whole of the Bible, the whole corpus of the Bible speaks back to this: God setting everything right from the fall of man. David saw what was happening there. David receiving a message of this royal psalm that he would write down, that he would say that there is a new high priest king that is coming. And it's going to look like this thing that we know, Melchizedek, this high priest that goes on forever, that doesn't end, that will fully and entirely take care of everything, that will make it right for those who believe. And that's what we find in the book of Hebrews. That's what we find the warning of Hebrews from the writer of Hebrews, warning them not to go back to this old way. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. "Now observe how great this man was whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of choicest spoils." Fairly easy to understand. The writer is just telling us. He said, look, I'm going to tell you that Jesus is like this. It looks similar to this guy Melchizedek. And look at this. Look what Abraham did. A great man that Abraham was, he gave a tenth of everything to this guy. "And those indeed are of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office, have the commandment and the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren. And although these are descended from Abraham, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." In other words, this, whereas in the Old Testament, the law, when the Levitical priesthood's in, they were giving the tenth to that Levitical priesthood. Back when this happens, there is no Levitical priesthood line. There's only this one mention of this Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, that his name says. There's only one mention of him, and Abraham recognizes the greatness and gives to him. Remember, we have this anchor in our soul, the hope steadfast and sure, where Jesus has entered behind the veil, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All the writer is doing is saying, listen, this thing Jesus, who you've been told about, who you believed in, who you're in danger of walking away from, this is like this guy. Better and better and better than anything you've seen before. Why are you going back and strapping on the old weight of the old system of doing things? It only leads to death. It would say in Galatians here, Galatians 3:1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, to go back to these system, this old way of doing things does not provide life. There's no salvation in this. We all, I think everyone, has this difficulty at times. Whether you've been a believer for 5 days or 50 years, we have a tendency to want to try to go back to the old ways, to doing works, to gain God's favor, to I'm going to volunteer here, I'm going to give there, I'm going to do all these things, not recognizing that we've already had the salvation, that it's already been done for us. Never more justified at this moment than you were when you first believed. Don't turn back to the old way of doing things. That's what he's saying here. Don't go back to that. The law was never meant to give you life. The commandments, the Levitical priesthood, all that was just meant to point to who Jesus is, and that Jesus was coming to set everything right. That's what's important. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, in verse 8 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in the case of one who receives them, of whom it was witnessed that he lives on, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received the tithes, paid tithes. Now it's interesting, in verse 9 where it says, so to speak, yours might read something slightly different than that, but we see here in the mind of the writer of Hebrews that he's just saying, listen, I'm not going to press this issue too hard, but even because that through the promises that God promised Abraham a great nation, that those after Abraham dies and the nation that goes on out there, they essentially, because they were part of Abraham back before when God blessed them, that they essentially were tithing towards this Melchizedek too. He's saying that this guy is greater. And we find Jesus in the same similar lineage, this idea, this high priest that goes on forever and ever and ever, that no more sacrifices need to be done, that the debt has been paid, that the wrath has been satisfied of God. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? He's telling them, listen, if you go back to this old way, you guys know that there's no salvation found in that. There's only a means to point to what sin does in our lives. It was never meant to do what you want it to do. Like we talked in the beginning, you can't make a God of your own choice. There either is God or there isn't. There's either this God or there's no God. And he's saying that this God, this thing from before is not sufficient to save. Jesus, on the other hand, is fully sufficient to save. Fully sufficient for everything that you've done, will do, have done. He's saying, don't turn back to this old way. He's going to say, and John will address this somewhere forward in chapter 10, he says, chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, only a shadow, not meant for forever, not meant to go on for forever, just here it is, guys. This is what it's going to look like for a certain period of time. This is going to go on for a certain period of time until the better comes. And not the very form of things can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, will they not have ceased to be offered? And you think about it. He's saying this, you know, if the sacrifice of these animals was enough, at some point in time you reach the end. At some point in time it's done. But year after year after year, they would have to, and day after day after day, they would keep killing these animals, warning them not to go back to that. It says there in verse 3, it says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Just trying to drive this point home to the people. What further need was there in verse 11 of chapter 7 again? What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Temporary. And then 12, and we'll end there today. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. In other words, when Jesus came, when Jesus did these things, when he died on the cross, rose again, that old way of doing things fully set aside. Remember, we talked about the veil being torn. If you could imagine a thick cloth, inches thick, the moment that Jesus died on the, on the, on the cross, that cloth was torn from top to bottom, indicating that there was no the separation between God and man, God's presence and man, was now gone, that the temple was not the means to which we did this. We talked last week, we said about how the woman at the well, where he tells the woman at the well, he says, you worship what you don't know, we worship what we do know at the temple, but a time is coming when that will no longer be the case. You will be no worship on the mountaintop or the temple. The Holy Spirit is going to be within you. Do we ever think about ourselves as being God's temple here on earth? The Holy Spirit being within us, guiding us and directing us. We have become that new thing. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. He's telling us, don't go back to this old way of doing things. Don't pick up that dead weight that is just going to kill you, that leads to no life. Don't pick that up and tie it to your back. Why are you doing that? Grow in your knowledge. Know more and more who Jesus is every day. Don't be tempted to go back to the old ways. And the temptation can be great. I mean, this is the thing I know. I told this story sometimes. I always big about proponent of change at the church, right? Until the day I walked into the church, we had at this church, we had chairs. And we sat in a certain place, and all the chairs were rearranged. And I'm like, where am I going to sit? You know what I mean? You're just so used to doing that old way of doing things, right? But the new is in Jesus, and that's who we trust in. Let's bow our heads. Glorious and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for these tough passages, these things that are difficult to understand. But just continue to give us the understanding that we need to apply to our lives. Please allow us to let go of that dead weight, these things that are holding us back. Please let us know the life that is found in knowing who Jesus Christ is. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.